These days in which we are living, there are many, many people who profess to deny the very existence of God. Men like Richard Dawkins, who have written books like The God Delusion, have become very popular, and their books have become bestsellers. Humanism, secularism, atheism are all rising very quickly in the United Kingdom in which we live. In fact, I read just the other day on a website that 52% of the British public say that they have absolutely no religious affiliation at all. Over half of the inhabitants of the United Kingdom, that includes Muslims and Sikhs and Buddhists and all of the world religions, and of course those who loosely fall under the umbrella of Christianity, Roman Catholic, Church of England and all of the other fringe groups, over 52% boast that they belong to absolutely no religion. Those who identify as Christian, and again that's very loose, fail 66% of the United Kingdom, 66% down to 38% since 1983. A fall of 50% within a relatively short space of time identify themselves now as non-Christian. It's quite a remarkable statistic. Millions now in this United Kingdom of ours and thousands in our homeland identify as atheists. So of course, with the rise of atheism comes a directly proportional rise in immorality, left-wing ideologies, and a general breakdown in society. The Bible stands true when it says that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And Paul paints a very vivid picture in the first chapter of the book of Romans. He says in Romans chapter 1 and verse number 21, because that when they knew not God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. What's the result of that type of departure from God? What's the result of that type of denial of God's very being and Godhead? Well, verse 24, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. They served the creature more than the Creator. God gave them up to vile affections, and even their woman did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men working with men that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error that was meet. Furthermore, it goes on to say, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They became filled with unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. It makes for very solemn reading. Paul wrote those words 2,000 years ago almost. And we see in our society today all of those various hallmarks. The rise of secularism, humanism, atheism is directly proportional to the rise of immorality. Consequently, multitudes are living without reason, living without purpose, living without hope. There are no more moral absolutes. And then at the end of it all, the great tragedy of dying without Christ and meeting God while still in your sins. The Bible says the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. Atheism, the Bible says, is a very foolish thing. The fool hath said in his heart, Psalm 14 verse 1, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Now I personally have to put up my hands and say I find no difficulty at all in believing that there is a God. I never, even as a youngster, struggled with the idea that there's a God in heaven. I always believed in my heart that there's a God. I never struggled believing the Bible. I never struggled with the fact that I was a sinner. The Bible says that God, in a sense, has put eternity within our hearts. As I see the creation of the universe, I see evidence of God. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare, that word means preach out. The heavens declare, the heavens preach out, tell forth the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge, their line is gone out throughout the whole earth. I see God's creation, the creation of the universe, and I see God. You look through a telescope, you see evidence of God. You look through a microscope, you see evidence of God. God has put his fingertips and his fingerprints all over his creation. Furthermore, I look at the conscience of man and I see evidence of God. Romans chapter 2 and verse number 14 speaks about the Gentiles. That's the non-Jew, the pagan, the ungodly. When the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature those things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Man has a sense of right and wrong. Man has a sense of conscience. He knows in a small sense what he should do. He knows it's wrong to murder. He knows it's right to love. Man has a conscience. And whenever I ask, where does that conscience come from? I see again evidence of God. Somebody once said, there is a conscience in man. Therefore, there is a God in heaven. Furthermore, I look at the consent of nations. And I see that there is a God. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, if you go to a tribal people that has been uninfluenced by any of the world's religions, never touched or never reached by outsiders, and you see these lads in the jungle, and they maybe have hardly a stitch on them, and they're swinging through the trees, they still have a desire to worship something. They will maybe make for themselves some type of idol, and they have a desire to worship. They know instinctively, intrinsically, that there's a being out there somewhere higher than themselves. It's called the consent of nations, because all nations seem somehow to know that there is a deity out there somewhere. That's why the Bible says the gods of the nations are idols. They have eyes but they see not, ears but they hear not, noses but they smell not, mouths but they speak not. Whenever Paul went to Athens, he saw a great altar built there and written on the altar, to the unknown God. They were worshipping something and someone, but they didn't know what or who they were worshipping. All they knew was there's a God out there somewhere. And we're trying to connect with Him and we're trying to worship Him. I then look at the Christ of the Bible and I see that there is a God. The Bible says in Jesus Christ, in Him dwelleth all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. No man hath seen God at any time, but the Son hath declared Him. He's God manifest in the flesh. He cannot be explained naturally and on the basis of the human. His virgin birth, His sinless life, His great works and His great miracles, His death and His resurrection. You can't explain Jesus Christ apart from God. I look at the creation of the universe, I see God. I look at the conscience of man, and I see God. I look at the consent of nations, and I see God. I look at the Christ of the Bible, and I see God. And I look at the cross of Calvary, and I see God. The cross of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. I read the record of the cross in Scripture and I have no scruples in believing it. The message of the cross and the power of the cross and the person of the cross has changed and transformed many, many lives. And so in all of these various things that we can look at, I see God and I have to disagree entirely with those who deny that there is a God. But the atheist has one card left in his pack. One ace card left to play. One that I find it very difficult to give an adequate answer to. Because sometimes whenever I look at the church of our day, I see very little of God. And those who profess to represent God in this world often display nothing of God to a world that is perishing and to a world that is needy. I'll give the unbeliever a point right there. I could say to the atheist tonight, I disagree with nearly everything you say. But yes, I acknowledge, I look at the church at large and I see very little evidence among many of God who profess His name. Friends, tonight, could it be that the evangelical church has become counterproductive? Has the church in our day and generation, and I'm not thinking about any denomination in particular, I'm thinking of the church at large, those who profess to know Christ, could it be that the church has become a stumbling block rather than a signpost? Matthew chapter 5 and 13, the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt hath lost its savour, it is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trampled under the feet of men." You know, newspapers in this land of ours are full of accounts of falling church numbers in all of the major denominations. Church of Ireland, Presbyterian, Methodist, and their own denomination included, all declining in numbers. And people are wondering, why is this? Maybe we should become more like the world. Maybe we should change our form of worship. Maybe we should open the doors and embrace all and sundry and bring them into membership and make no differentiation between right and wrong, between truth and error, between light and darkness. And if we become more like the world, we might attract the world. But maybe the problem is we have become so like the world that we have lost our savour and we are no longer a preservative in society. No longer something that God can use and God can honour. Now, if you look here tonight at Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, you have the account of Zacchaeus. He was a chief among the publicans and he was rich. People like Zacchaeus, tax collectors, especially chief tax collectors, publicans, they were despised by the religious crowd. Remember the religious Pharisee who stood in the temple one day and said, "I'm so thankful that I'm not like other men. Or even like this publican fellow over here." And they despised the tax collectors. They despised the publicans. But it says in verse number 3 that Zacchaeus sought to see Jesus. "He's passing through my area. I want to see him. I want to see who he is. I would love to meet him. I would love to stand before him." Here's a man who's got a kind of curiosity about the Son of God, the only Savior of men. But he couldn't see the Lord for a certain reason, and that is because of the crowd that were closest to the Lord, and the crowd that professed to follow him, and the crowd that were with him. Zacchaeus sought to see Jesus, who he was, but could not for the press. Wonder, do you see that tonight? Here's a man who wanted to see Jesus, God manifest in the flesh, but genuinely couldn't, simply because of the people who attached themselves to him and who thronged around him. Now, if we bring that into a modern day setting, could it be, beloved, could it be that those who rally around the name of Jesus Christ, those who seem to be following him, are actually the ones who are obscuring him and hiding him from people who need him most? And as the world maybe is curious and looks on, "I want to see this God that you're speaking about. I want to see the Savior that you talk about. And then they look at us and they look at the church and they cannot see Him because of the crowd that flock around Him. So my conviction tonight is that the lukewarm, liberal, loveless, lifeless church of our day and generation is the atheist's best argument. You say to me, well, why do you arrive at that conclusion? Well, just a few thoughts that I want to throw out in the closing moments of this meeting. I believe whenever there is iniquity in the church, that the church becomes the atheist's best argument. Again, to quote the Word of God from the book of Romans in chapter 2, Paul is writing to people who profess to know the Lord. And he says in verse number 21 of Romans chapter 2, speaking to the Jewish nation, speaking to the proud religious leaders of the day, the people who would have scoffed at men like Zacchaeus, he says, thou therefore that teachest another, teachest not thyself. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? And so what he's doing is he's pointing out, listen, you preach against sin, but you're as guilty and more guilty of the sins that you preach against and the sins that you expose. He says there's adultery, there's theft, there's sacrilege, and you've broken the law. You know what the result is, he says in verse 24? The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. What an indictment upon the Jewish nation. These people who had got the law of God, who believed in the coming Messiah. Paul says, listen, there's people out there, ungodly, Gentile people, and they desperately need the Lord. Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. But they blaspheme God's name. Not because they conclude whenever they look at the heavens that there's no God. Not because whenever they look at Christ that they conclude that there's no God. Not whenever they search their consciences that they conclude that there's no God. Not because they don't have a desire to worship something or someone. But they blaspheme the name of God whenever they look at the people who have the Word of God, the law of God, and preach to others and are not living right themselves. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. Friends, tonight that is why it is such a serious thing to take the name of the Lord our God. I know I've said this before, but Exodus 20 and verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You know, we often think that that only has reference to the unsaved. People out there who would use the name of our Lord as a curse word, as an oath, as a swear word, whenever they get frustrated and they lose their temper. But don't forget that that law was given at Mount Sinai. It was given first of all to the Jew. And thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. What does it mean? It means don't take the name of the Lord your God lightly. You profess to belong to the Lord. You profess to be His covenant people. But if you live in such a way that does not back that up, and does not honor and glorify and exalt that name, and you get involved with all manner of sin, you in effect become the atheist's best argument. Because they look at the people who profess the Lord's name and they come to the conclusion that it doesn't really mean very much to them at all. You know, it's sad to say tonight that there is as much sin in many churches as there is out there in society. I'm not talking about drunkenness. I'm not talking about drug abuse. I'm not talking about murder or theft or rape. I'm thinking about respectable sins that are so easy to cover up. Anger, jealousy, covetousness, bitterness, apathy, pride, arrogance, inordinate self-esteem. All of these things are so respectable and so easy we think to cover up, but the world sees it. And it becomes so obvious. Iniquity in the church furnishes the atheist with their best argument. Then there's something else. The indifference of the church. indifference. It was once said that the opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. And the greatest crime against our fellow man is not to hate them, but to simply be indifferent towards them. Now, whenever Amos was called of the Lord to be a prophet to Israel, his great cry was, "Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion." Just careless, apathetic, indifferent. God had called the nation of Israel into being, put it right in the center of the earth to be a witness to all of the nations round about. And there they were in Zion, and yet entirely at ease with the state of affairs and the state of things around them. And folks, tonight, let's be honest, are we not often so indifferent to the needs of the world around about us? Christians are supposed to care the most, but very often we hardly care at all. The press that thronged around the Savior in Luke 19 and verse number 3 had no concern at all for the soul of Zacchaeus. In fact, he had to find another way whereby he could see the Savior, because they would not give him access. They shut him out. "You're just a publican. You're just a tax collector. We'll not let you in here." And so he had to run up the street and climb a tree because of the indifference of the multitude that thronged around the Lord. A couple of Tuesday nights in our prayer meetings, I related a story, and I think it bears repetition. The story is told of a church service in America where a preacher had been invited along to address the congregation and speak on the subject of abortion. Spoke with great clarity, threw out a lot of statistics, spoke about the sanctity of life, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, highlighted the necessity of getting back to God and getting back to basics. And at the end of the service, there was a time that was allotted for people to ask this man questions. He was an expert in the field. And whenever all was said and done, the man rose to his feet. He was an elderly gentleman. While living in America for a number of years, he still had a kind of Germanic brogue about his accent. And he told a story. He says, "My heart tonight has been touched." He says, "I grew up in Germany during the rise of the Nazi Party." He says, "We used to worship in a little conservative church that was certainly opposed to what Hitler was doing, but we, for fear, didn't say anything or speak out against him, lest we would be imprisoned. Just behind our church," he said, "there was a set of railway tracks. And one Sunday there was a train that was heard coming." It was unusual because trains usually didn't run during the time of our church service. And as we were getting down to reading the Bible, we had just finished singing, we heard this train coming. Wasn't going all that fast, but it was going just at a certain speed, and we were able to listen to the cries of hundreds and hundreds of Jewish people. And they had been crammed in like sardines into their carriages, and they were being taken down the road a couple of score miles away down to the gas chambers. And we heard them screaming. We heard mothers pleading for the lives of their children. We heard children crying out for their mothers. We heard grown men weep like children, but we did absolutely nothing. In fact, the next week, whenever we heard the train coming again with the same type of cargo, we just sang a few extra verses, and we sang more loudly, just to try to drown out the noise of those Jewish people that were going to the gas chambers to meet their death. It says, whenever the war came to an end for years, none of us ever even spoke once about what we did. We just sang more loudly. Folks, are we doing the same in the church nowadays? We come along to our church, we have our special services, we have our special family and friends night meetings, we have a bit of noise, a bit of activity, we get a crowd in, we stir things up inside these walls, and maybe all we're doing is trying to salve our consciences to the fact that there's a world outside that is lost. And by and large, we are indifferent and unmoved to the fact that they are bound for a lost eternity. Atheist's best argument, perhaps, the indifference of the church. Paul said in Romans 9, having spoken so harshly against the Jewish people in Romans chapter 2 for their iniquity, he still has a love in his heart for them. Brethren, my heart's desire, prayer to God for Israel, is that they might be saved. I bear them record that they have got a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. I have great sorrow and continual heaviness in my heart for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. For I could wish myself accursed, separated from Christ for their sake. Paul saying, I would give up my place in heaven if it meant that the Jewish people could find the Savior. Such was his burden, such was his love, even for the lost. You know, I happened to be speaking to a minister yesterday in this general locality. He's moved up from down the country. It was quite unusual. He was the minister of a church that my aunt goes to. And he's further down the road a bit than me. But he says, you know, one thing that really has stricken me in the time that I've been here is the absolute indifference, even of God's people. He says, I've never, in all my ministry, experienced anything like it. Just absolute indifference. Hard to move people at all to a prayer meeting. W.P. Nicholson said, oh, that we would rather not live than to live and not see souls won for Jesus Christ. Have you become, friends, indifferent in the church? Is there iniquity in the church? Maybe the problem is idolatry in the church. Does the world out there look at us and expect us, if we believe the Bible at all and we believe that Jesus Christ died for us, surely the church has every reason to believe that we would be absolutely 100% sold out for Jesus Christ and on fire for God and filled with the Holy Ghost. But so often there are idols in our lives. And maybe the biggest idol of all is the idol of self. And we even use perhaps our Christianity to serve our own ends. Raise the family in the church. Keep them away from the pubs and the clubs and the discos. Get them married in the church. Hope they'll meet a right partner in the church. Dip in and out of the church whenever there's something special on. But it's all for self. And there's very little, perhaps, loyalty. You know, if you just run down your eye through somebody's Facebook pages, not that I'm on social media or Facebook very often, but sometimes you just run your eye down their pages and you'll see what they're really living for. And you'll maybe see scores of selfies. There's nothing wrong with taking a photograph, but I was involved in a funeral a while ago and I didn't really know much about the person, so I saw their family's website. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of selfies. Pouted lips and hips sticking out here and fake tans on and just hundreds of this stuff. You think, is this where we're at as a people, as a nation? That we're just promoting self all the time and it's all about me, and yet the Word of God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You know, the world sees through that. People who know anything about the Bible knows that a Christian should be on fire for God, and yet maybe there's idolatry in the church. Maybe a greater love for the car or for the home or for the business or for our pleasures or for our ease or for our favorite television program on a Sunday night. The world looks on and they see that. Idolatry. Self-love. What about the inconsistency of the church? Is that not another valid reason why people look at the church and say, it's all a sham, it's all fake? The church, though, they talk about love, but they fight among themselves. They talk about Christ, but they live for self. They talk about the Bible, but they love their Facebook page or their television programs more. They talk about salvation, but they live in sin. They talk about eternity, but they live for time. They talk about commitment, but they show perhaps very little of it. You know, whenever I read in Paul's letter to the Philippians, a book that is almost void of any type of open rebuke to that particular church, I can't help but feel rebuked in virtually every verse I read. Paul says, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. And it's all about Christ. All about living for Him. Living every hour of every day in the light of God's great eternity. And folks, we say that we believe it. But does the world see it in us? Are our lives, by and large, entirely incompatible and inconsistent with our profession? What about the inactivity of the church? I'll throw this one out to you. When was the last time somebody came to your door, not to promote a church or a cult, but just to tell you about the message of the gospel? Doesn't happen very much nowadays. Or when was the last time you were down the street and somebody was presenting the gospel clearly? It doesn't happen very much nowadays. The Great Commission has fallen by the wayside. You know, in this province of ours, there are 575 Presbyterian churches. There are 232 Methodist churches. There are 115 Baptist Association churches. There are 450 Church of Ireland churches. There are over 65 Free Presbyterian churches. And then you mention Brethren Assemblies, Independent Methodist, Congregational, Elam, Charismatic, Pentecostal churches. You know, in this very locality alone, there are well above 35 churches in this area. And yet, how much is done for Jesus Christ and in His name? There seems to be such inactivity amongst God's people. The Lord said, pray the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth workers, laborers into His harvest field. He says, look at the fields, folks. They're white already to harvest. They're being cut down around us, and there's so much inactivity outside of the church walls. We'll have our suppers and our special services to entertain ourselves in a sense. But when all is said and done, there's a lot more said than is actually done. Hell burns while the church sleeps. Biblical evangelism is at an all-time low. I remember somebody from one of the cults speaking to a friend of mine, a person who had been talking to this cult member. I'm not sure if it was the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses, about hell and about eternity. You know what the cult has said? They says, do you really believe that? Do you mean to tell me you believe that there's an eternal, literal, burning hell for every single sinner that doesn't embrace your gospel? He says, that's what I believe. The fellow in the cult who tramps the streets, knock on doors, says, you know, if I believe that, I would never, ever be off my feet trying to win people and trying to save people if that's what I believe. And yet I'm sure tonight, folks, we all believe it. But what are we doing? What are we doing about it? God said to Ezekiel, Son of man, I have set thee as a watchman to the house of Israel. When I say to the wicked, thou shalt surely die. Thou dost not speak to warn the wicked of his way, that wicked shall die in his sin, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Remember old Uncle Lot? Went to his sons-in-law whenever he was told by the angel, listen, judgment's coming to Sodom and Gomorrah. You better up sticks and leave or you'll be lost. He went to his sons-in-law and he said to them, listen, judgment's coming. And he all of a sudden felt guilty for bringing his wee family down there. You know what the Bible says? He seemed as one that mocked. Lot, are you serious? Lot, you brought your daughters down here whenever they were just wee girls. And you brought them up and you allowed them to marry us and you've never once talked about your God. You've never once witnessed to us before. You sit in the very gate of Sodom. Sure, you call the Sodomites your brethren. And you love it here, Lot. And now you're trying to come and tell us that you believe there's a day of judgment coming. And they thought that Lot was having a laugh. The best argument for atheism, is it our inactivity, our inconsistency, our idolatry, our indifference, our iniquity? What about our insincerity? You know, we are living in a day when it's very, very difficult, and maybe it's always been, but I think maybe now more than ever, very difficult to tell the difference between the true and the false. Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 13, He says, the wheat and the tares grew up together. He says there's a certain fellow and he went out and he began to sow seed in his field. And then one night an enemy came in and sowed tares amongst the wheat. And he says the two of them began to grow up together until the time of the harvest. And then at last his disciples, they came to him and he says, Lord, would you explain to us that parable that you just told? And he says, well, it's like this. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. The tares are the children of the wicked. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of the world. And it's very difficult to tell the difference. They grew up in exactly the same places. They look exactly the same. They're found side by side. But you know, some people say that whenever the harvest time gets closer, you begin to be able to tell the wheat because the wheat turns white. And the head of the wheat gets heavy and it begins to bend over. And you'll be able to tell, I believe, the true Christian when all is said and done, because they will be pure and white. And their heads will bow in humility. And they will receive with meekness the engrafted word that is able to save their souls. But the proud, arrogant tare that looks like a Christian but isn't will be stubborn and arrogant and proud and will not bend an inch to yield to the word of the Lord. So it is with the 10 virgins. They looked the same. They believed the same thing. They were waiting the same event. They had the same clothing on. They were in the same place together. They all had the same type of lamps. The one difference, oil. That was the one difference, the Holy Spirit. The sheep and the goats grew up together. Insincerity. Oftentimes there's a lack of holiness, a lack of purity, a lack of Christ-likeness. Sometimes the emphasis is entirely on externals. If I carry the right version of the Bible, if I wear a suit and a tie to church, if I have a head covering on, if I belong to a separated witness, if I stay out of the pubs, surely that's all there really is to it. And if I set those standards for everybody else, I'm doing a great job. The Pharisees did all of those things and more. And the Lord says, you know what you're like? You make the outside of the cup clean, but inwardly it's filth. Whited sepulchres. You paint the outside white, but inside it's full of dead men's bones. You say tonight, you know, you're being very harsh, very critical, very hard on the church. You know something? I love the church of Jesus Christ with all my heart. But I tell you tonight, it breaks my heart to see the terrible state that she is in. You know, there's a car, a Ferrari Daytona, Spider it's called. There was a famous celebrity a few years ago who purchased one at auction for £2.27 million pounds sterling. Beautiful car. Only a few of them made. Now, could you imagine taking a beautiful car like that of extreme worth and value and beauty and desirability and taking it and parking it in some old bog someplace and rolling back the soft top and walking away and coming back in 40 years and it's just reduced to a pile of rust. Maybe there's a bird's nest in the carburetors and a rat's nest in the boot and it's just been absolutely destroyed. Sometimes I wonder, is that where we are as a church, because of neglect? A.W. Tozer has a sermon entitled, The Price of Neglect. And folks, if we neglect the Word of God, and we neglect our walk with God, and we neglect our prayer lives, and we neglect our fellowship with God, and our love for God's people, and our love for the lost, the fruitful field, the Bible says, the fruitful vineyard just becomes overgrown with vines. The old prophet says, I went beside the vineyard of the slothful. Says, I couldn't believe what I saw. It used to be full of fragrance and grapes and fruit, and it was a pleasant place, but it's just overgrown by briars. Is the church nowadays the atheist's best argument? Do you know what happens in a situation like the one I have just outlined? God's name is denied. Jesus Christ becomes so misrepresented and so unattractive. He who was sinless, he who certainly was not indifferent, he who certainly was not an idolater, he who was 100% consistent, he who was continually active, and he who was sincere, becomes so unattractive, so obscured by those who throng around his name, and multitudes are lost. Turned off the gospel, conclude that it's all just a whole farce. The Lord said to the churches in Revelation 2, if my memory serves me correctly, it was the church at Ephesus who was the most fundamental, separated, and evangelical out of all seven churches. The only problem was they had lost and left their first love. What was the Lord's message to them? Repent. Do the first works. Lest I come and remove the candlestick. The candlestick is the instrument that bears the light. You know what the Lord says to that separated, fundamentalist, evangelical, Bible-believing church? He says, I would rather have absolutely no witness in this time than one that misrepresents me because of a lack of love. Folks, tonight, do we have reality? Have you really been born again? Am I really tonight walking with God? Is our salvation tonight the salvation of the Bible? But maybe you sit here and you're not yet a Christian, or maybe you're listening, maybe over the internet or on a CD at some stage. I know it's a cop-out. I hold up my hands and say this is a very weak argument. But could you look past the church for just a moment? And could you look to the Savior, the Son of God, presented in the Bible? Forget about the press who throng around them for a few moments and look at Him. And behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Look unto Him and be ye saved. He was full of love, sinless, holy, harmless, undefiled, sincere, earnest, hardworking. And certainly not indifferent towards you and your need. He loves you tonight. Zacchaeus saw Him face to face as He was. And the Lord stopped at the foot of that tree and called him by name. Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. For today I must abide at thy house. And that day Zacchaeus had a wonderful experience of salvation. In spite of the poor testimony of the crowd who thronged around the Lord. Maybe tonight your argument is, you know, the church isn't what it should be. It's far from perfect. There are hypocrites there. There's inconsistencies there. I hold up my hands tonight, folks, and say, yes, you're right. But look on to Christ. Look to Him. He's altogether lovely.